Okay, Colossians chapter 1 then. And remind you, and we had, I thought, good discussion last week, good different input and looking at things. Remember, his point here is, remember, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, he wanted to talk mostly about the church of the Lord, the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Colossians, he lays some pretty deep theological understanding of Christ himself. He wants the people to know the Christ of the church. And again, it's so important because, you know, and the message Sunday morning, if you remember, I know y'all remember Sunday morning's message, the desire of people wanting to change Jesus so Jesus fits into their view of what they want him to be. And we've got to be careful that our doctrine of Christ is the doctrine that comes out of the Word of God. I know about Jesus, I could say it this way, I know about Jesus more because of my personal relationship with him in a very personal sense. But I know about who he is because of what God has given me in the Word. I'm not free to just create Jesus in the image I want him to be. I've got to receive the Jesus that the Bible speaks about, and then I got to continue to walk in that Jesus. I can't turn him into something I want him to be. And that again, that's the tendency of the religious-minded people. They want to make Jesus into their own image or the image of what they desire for him to be rather than receive him for who he is. And, of course, that's true about God, the Father, and that's true about God, the Holy Spirit. When we talk about them, you know, the Trinity, it's important that we stay biblical because that really is the crux of the difference between a biblical church, a biblical people, and merely a religious people. Is that sound doctrine concerning who God is. So, last week we talked about that the preeminence of Christ and we got through the part of the creation, that he is preeminent in creation. So who made what is, and we would answer God made what is. And then you go, God the Father? Yeah. God the Son? Yeah. God the Holy Spirit? Yeah. God made that which is. But it's interesting that Paul wants to make sure that the church knows that Jesus is the creator here. They would have probably had no problem with, like most people, that God the Father is the creator. But to understand the fullness of who Jesus is fully God. And if he's fully God, then every attribute and everything that God has done, he did too. Okay? So now we go to the place of redemption. That Christ's place in redemption. So let's read verses 19 and we'll go through 23. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, for which I, Paul, became a minister." Now let's start to look at this, and that last verse can be a hard verse. So we'll talk about it if we get there. Okay, but we'll start with the first thing. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Well, I believe earlier we talked about in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, it says that in Jesus, the man Jesus, all the fullness of what God intended would be found in him. All that God intended to do would be accomplished by Jesus. Jesus left nothing undone. And that again becomes a rubbing point even in some different aspects of some Christian faiths and stuff. Some Christian faiths or doctrines teach that Jesus left some things undone, that we continue to do some things in order to fulfill what is right, what the righteousness required for a person to be accepted by God. And I think in this passage Paul reminds us that Jesus left nothing undone. He accomplished everything that God that he came to do. And so when you look at this, it's not Jesus plus anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. When we talk about particularly redemption, and that word redemption comes from, when you look at the word redeemed, it means bought back. Well, bought back from what? What were we? We were enslaved to sin. We were led by our own flesh. We had no hope, and we were estranged from God. We had made ourselves enemies of God, and only God could make that right. And that's what Jesus did. Now the question again for the religious-minded person: did Jesus do everything that needs to be done, or what else does man need to do in order to have that salvation? And again, in what is traditionally Christian, even Christian groups, this is not a question that's answered easily. We have some of you who have a Roman Catholic background. Is it of the Roman Catholic faith that what Jesus did accomplished everything for us? And when I talked to a priest one time about that, he said, yes, it is. And then he went about telling me all the other things that had to be done. You know, so it's kind of hard to nail someone down when they say, yeah, Jesus did everything, but you still have to keep the sacraments of the church, and you have to do all these things, and yet you still can't know when you're done whether or not you're going to heaven. You know, some of you may have come from a Church of Christ background. And Church of Christ, what do they teach? They teach that you must receive Jesus, but you also must be... Well, you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized. Because baptism to them is a sacrament of salvation, which means that it bestows God's grace on you because you do it. I've had people tell me that about both baptism and the Lord's Supper. You got to be baptized, and when you receive the Lord's Supper, you receive the grace of God too. So Paul wants to remind the church here that, first of all, in Jesus himself, who he is, he's everything he needs to be. In other words, he's perfectly qualified for what he came to do. You ever had a repairman that came out, and as you watched him a little bit, you wondered, is this guy really qualified to do this? Or maybe you went to a class and sat through a class, and the teacher got done, you go, what? They're qualified? Paul, in that verse 19, wants us to know that what Jesus came to do, he is qualified to do. And the truth is, no other person is qualified to do what Jesus did. No other person can redeem us. They cannot die for us. They cannot die, and the sacrifice of their death make us right with God. There are a lot of noble people who've been willing to give their life for others, and we're very grateful for those who are willing to do it for our freedom or for love and for our family and stuff like that. But their death cannot redeem us. Their death doesn't buy anything. Okay, but Jesus' death buys redemption for us because he's qualified to do that. So if he was unqualified, then his death would have been, from an eternal perspective, it would be meaningless. It would be powerless if he wasn't who he was. Everybody got that? So when you look at verse 19, it says, is Paul just repeating himself about him being the fullness of Christ? I think verse 19 again deals with that he is qualified because of who he is to do what he did. And so what did he do? It says here in verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. When you hear the word reconcile, what's that make you think of? There's a coming together. But it's a little bit more than that. You can come together with somebody and really not care too much for them. Reconciliation. True reconciliation.
Something that was broken that's been made whole again.
Okay. Been made whole. Been made right. I mean, when you have true reconciliation, when you talk about relationship, it's not just you come together and you coexist. It really is made whole and right again. Maybe as it should be. You know. And what Jesus has done is he has brought God and man to what he did on the cross. He's brought about the possibility for God and man, who were estranged from each other and who were at odds with each other, he's brought about the possibility of reconciliation. That we actually can now, through Jesus, have a relationship with God. A real relationship. To where Paul goes on, you know, in Romans, and he talks about where we can acknowledge him as our real father, Abba. We can really, we have that relationship with him. Yes?
I'll forget it.
Okay. It's all right. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
He might come back.
Okay.
So it says, and by him. You got it now?
No,
okay.
No,
okay. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now he's going to explain this. It says, by him. Well, again, he says it twice there. To me, when I read the scripture and he says barely, barely, or he says something twice, or in a couple of Psalms you have two verses that seem almost identical, right? It seems like he's got something very important for us to catch on to. He wants us to know. And twice he says here in this verse, it says by him, through him, by him, through him, by him. Same word applies. It cannot happen except by him. John 14:6, what's it say? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me or through me. Okay? Same thing. He is the one that, and it goes back to this reconciliation, he's the one that brings it about the possibility for us to return to the Father. And Paul wants to say here twice, it's by him. It's by him. Not by any other means. Not by any other means. It's only by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is the exclusive message of a biblical church. That's the message of the good news of the gospel that we share with the world, that it's by Jesus and by Jesus alone. That's why Paul said elsewhere, I think 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2, he says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he said. It's an incredible statement. Because you know that Paul is like a preacher. He says, well, I've only got one thing to say to you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then he does a whole book that talks about other things. But the point again comes that Paul wants us to understand that if you don't have Jesus, then all the other things he's going to teach the church, again, have no meaning. They have no real effect on us. It's by Jesus. So he says all things are reconciled to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What is the effect of Christ's offer of his blood, his sacrifice on the cross? Ultimately, what will it do? It will make everything right. When we get down to the end, everything's going to be right. Now, it's kind of hard for us to fathom when we talk about, you mean people being in hell is going to be right? That verbiage is kind of hard for us to swallow. But quite literally, in the end, everything's going to be made right. Peter says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we talked about that some, that not only earth has been touched by sin, but heaven's been touched by sin. The original sin was in heaven. For a period of time, Satan still goes before the Father and accuses us day and night before the throne of God. But the time will come where he'll be cast out. And everything that's been touched by sin will be destroyed by God's consuming fire. And that's why John in Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth, you know, untouched by sin. And then everything that is wrong, everything that is contrary to God will be cast into the lake of fire. We talked about the place of the dead last Wednesday, including the place of the dead itself. Hades, it says Hades and death will be cast into the lake of fire. Everything that's contrary to God will be cast in the lake of fire. So what Paul says here is that when everything's said and done, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross will make everything right. Everything will be right. Questions or comments? Input?
Candace? Millennium, right?
Yes, it's after the millennium. It would be after the great white throne. And you have the emptying out of Hades, and you have the, Satan finally cast into the lake of fire also. Yeah, it'd be at that time. Where did this take place? It takes place on the altar. Do you understand? We say this, and I've said it for life. Do you understand? Our church has no altar. We have no altar. We have no place of sacrifice like that. The last altar that was acceptable to God in that sense was Calvary. That was where the sacrifice took place. Calvary is the altar. And talks about by the blood of his cross. Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of that blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. There can be no redemption without the shedding of blood. And the blood was offered on the altar there. And God accepted his son's sacrifice on the cross. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," I understand that term speaks of like an accounting term. It is paid in full. It is accomplished. It is done. Nothing else has to be paid. Nothing else has to be done. And Paul restates that here. It's the blood of his cross that this is taken care of. You know, it's interesting that at the place of death is a place of reconciliation with God. That's why we use the little term, you got to meet him at the cross. And of course, we don't go to the literal cross, but that's where we meet him, at the place of sacrifice. Okay?
I think we meet him at, you know, reconciliation means peace to me. And I think we meet him, our souls do, like you said, as one.
Yeah. And
peace.
He brings that peace between us and God.
That's the ultimate.
Yeah. But he brings it, as what Paul says, he brings it at this place. It's at the cross where peace has been made with the Father. If you think about all the things we've talked about that happened at the cross, the initial things that happened at the cross, there's nothing peaceful about it. Even God's reaction to the cross is not a peaceful reaction. We talked about that. Isaiah says, what did God do? He said, God poured out his wrath on his son. There's nothing peaceful there until what? Until the sacrifice and the payment for our sin was accepted. At that moment, on the cross, there's peace. So Jesus could say, it is finished. And Jesus could bow his head and give up his spirit. It's done. Peace has been made between God and man. And then we have something happen 3 days later. You know what that is? It's the amen. You know, it's the amen in eternity that God accepted the Son's sacrifice. See? The statement that Jesus made on the cross would echo hollow through eternity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The fact that he rose from the dead is proof that God accepted the sacrifice, and there's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. Everybody get that? That's why Paul in Corinthians, again, the 14th chapter, he talks about that if there is no resurrection, then our faith is futile. It's meaningless. And we have no hope. Because there's a lot of people that have died. The day Jesus died, two other guys died with him. But he's the one who rose from the dead. And brought others with him. And we're going to go with him too. Okay? So, that peace is through the blood of the cross. That sacrifice, that spilling of the blood. And the Father accepted that blood as payment for our sin. But it wasn't just a matter of him dying on the cross. As we talked about before, it is that God on the cross poured out his wrath upon his Son for my sin and for your sin. He paid the full price for our sin. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Verse 21 says this, "And you," talking about us, "who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Yeah. Each one of us that have come to faith in Jesus Christ had to acknowledge something. What was that? You remember what you have to acknowledge? That you're a sinner. You know, someone who doesn't think they're a sinner really sees no need to have a Savior. You know, and remember, part of the work, I think the work of the law of God, the holy work of the law of God, is like a mirror that we look at and we say, you know what, I don't measure up. I am a sinner. And at that place of acknowledgement of being a sinner, then at that point I'm ready to respond to God. Now again, just because someone recognizes they're a sinner doesn't mean they're going to respond to God and accept Jesus. I've had friends who've told me, I like being a sinner. I like living. I'm a sinner. One of my best friends in the Army told me, I'm the worst sinner you'll ever meet, and I'm enjoying it. And I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell where all the fun guys go. That's what he told me. You know? I think it's a little bit misguided, but that's what he told me. You know, but huh? Well, we talked for a while, but then he tell me quit preaching. So, but it isn't. Some people say, well, if I can just get someone to admit they're a sinner, that means they're going to come to the Lord. No, it's not just that simple. There are a lot of people that know they're sinners. And I really believe there's people that have been brought to the point of conviction of the Holy Spirit about accepting, and they walk away. You know, I don't believe in what's called irresistible grace. I just don't. I don't believe that if the Holy Spirit convicts you and even gets you to the point of salvation that you will automatically say yes. I've seen too many times where people didn't do that. You know,
and there's those people who say that they're not sinners. I have tried to share Christ with people, and
oh yeah,
they go, oh well, I don't sin, and I go, oh never, and they were adamant they did not.
Well, I would encourage you to watch a little video by the way of the Master. When someone says that to you, when someone says to you, and there are you're exactly right. There are people who say, I'm not a sinner, but the way of the Master with help me out, Comfort, Ray Comfort, and the little guy that used to be on TV, Kirk Cameron. And they're very good at that statement, because people will say that to you. And they'll just ask a simple question, you know, something like, you know, have you ever told a lie? And the person, of course, the person has to say yes. And they say, well, what does that make you? You know, have you ever looked to a woman like, you know, talking to a young man, you ever look at a woman with lust in your heart? You know? Well, yeah. Well, you know what the Bible says about that? What does that make you? You know? And they really cut to the chase of where someone's at. And it's really, anyways, it's a good approach. Oh, yeah. I think it's a good approach. But we know what sin is, the Bible actually says, because of what the law teaches us. And it brings us to that place of conviction where we can't, you just can't deny it. Unless you're just going to be completely dishonest, you know, so in verse 21 he tells us that we were alienated, and he actually goes on to say that we're enemies in your mind by the wicked works that you do. But what would tell you that you're not an enemy of God? Well, that you would live a holy life. Now, again, you start telling somebody that they're an enemy from God, they're going to get mad at you. They're going to tell you they love God and all these kind of stuff. These kind of words they just don't get. And I don't know that that'd be the right approach to go up and tell somebody. I don't think they'd receive it very well. But that's the truth that Paul wants to know. This is where we were. Alienated from God and enemies of God. Jesse.
My neighbor across the street, now there's a sinner. I said, that guy plays in a rock band, does drugs, beats his wife. You ought to be talking to him. I'm not a sinner. You know, but see, that's the way I was. I just thought that because I was I was working for my family, I was a provider, I had no concept of it.
Yeah.
And it took the Holy Spirit to shine that mirror right in my face and show me who I really was.
Yeah.
And that's what it takes. People telling you you're a sinner won't register unless the Holy Spirit shows you.
Yeah, and usually what we will do is become defensive.
Yeah.
That's a defensive act to say, look at my neighbor, he's worse than I am. Or I've heard people say, well, you're the pastor of that church, and I know some people down in the church that are worse than I am.
Yeah,
And you're always going to get that. And I think one of the things we need to do is be careful with using the churchy words and stuff, sinner and salvation and stuff like that. You have to get direct, you know. You lie, you do this, you know, like that. But again, Jesse's right. You and I can go out there with every intent to say the right things and stuff, but without the Holy Spirit touching someone's heart, it's not going to happen. So not only does the Holy Spirit need to be talking to them at that moment, but we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit too. Because sometimes we're so zealous to get across to somebody, and the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, this is not time for you to go that far.
Yeah.
It may be time for you just to share the love of Jesus with this person and then be quiet. You know. But that takes some sensitivity on our part, too. So, I mean, it's not. We're not salesmen. Not that there's anything wrong with salesmen, but we're not trying to sell Jesus. We're not trying to sell Jesus. Okay, we are witnesses of Christ. So, okay, so this is for our part. This is for the church part, where you remind us that the condition of somebody, they are literally enemies of God in their mind, and they are alienated from God. They don't know God. Okay, yet what is God has done through Jesus, He has reconciled. Okay, how did He do it? Well, He's going to really hit the Gnostics here again, and the neo-Gnostics today. And what is that? In the body of His flesh through death. Do you understand when we say the shedding of blood, that's a term that we use for death? It's not merely blood. You know, I've heard people say stuff like, you know, when Jesus was a boy and He was working in His dad's carpenter shop, and if he hit His hand with a nail with a hammer or whatever, I don't know what they used back then, and blood spilled, and then someone touched that blood, they would be. Be very careful of the magic blood theories. Hebrews says he in every way He was like us. Jesus was fully human, folks. If He had magic, quote, divine blood, then you're denying His humanity. And when we say the shedding of His blood, we're talking, when you go to all the way back to the Old Testament, you talk about the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood meant that death happened. Okay? And that's what He says here, in the body of His flesh through death. I've had someone tell me, you know, His blood was so divine and so precious that after He died, not a drop of His blood was left on the earth. And I said, well, what happened to it?
Yeah.
The Bible, when He was scourged on that floor there in the Antonia, His blood was all over the place. When He was impaled on that cross, that blood dropped on the, and I asked the guy, and he thought it was irreverent, but it just seemed goofy to me. I said, so what, did He have an angel come down here with a shop vac and vacuum up all the blood so He could take it to heaven? I mean, just think about some of the things that we say about these things. So Paul reminds us here that when we talk about the shedding of His blood and a sacrifice, it's all terminology that through His death, we have life. Through His death, we have life. And He could not overcome death for you unless He overcame death for Himself first, which ties into resurrection again. Yeah. So, again, we believe that Jesus was fully human, which means everything to be human was true about Him, except He never sinned. And He had no earthly father, but it didn't make Him less human. Okay? Questions or comment? Input? Candace, go ahead.
Well, when I had pastor who was saying, some counseling with him, and he said, it's all about the blood. It's all about the blood. And so I guess, you know, what you're saying, I guess, I was thinking of it in a different way. It's really just about the blood that He shed on the cross, obviously. But, you know, He said always to pray, and when you pray, pray that the blood of Jesus is covering
you.
Right. Because isn't that protection against the enemy?
Well, I think, again, it's verbiage we use to try to speak of a spiritual truth. If you're a born-again child of God, in a real sense, the blood of Jesus is covering you. I don't know that we have to pray that the blood of Jesus is covering me. My position in Christ, your position in Christ, is an unchangeable thing. If I belong to Him, I belong to Him. And His protection, because I'm His child, is mine. That doesn't mean, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, that doesn't mean I can just go off and live any way I want, because I could actually bring trouble on my own head.
Absolutely.
And there are still consequences for my sin decisions, even as a Christian. But sometimes those are, just like here, sometimes those are words that we use to talk about the covering of Christ and the protection of Christ. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But there are those who actually teach a divine blood, a magic blood, not one drop of his blood was left here on earth, and just stuff like that because somehow, you know, and they get in this big argument over, well, that must mean that the sin gene goes through the father to the child because he didn't have an earthly father. But then you can get into the Roman Catholic thing, well, Jesus was born sinless because his mom was born sinless. And I said, okay, well then, you know, from Roman Catholics, the Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary. So I'm thinking, okay, so why would Mary be immaculately conceived so she could have Jesus? If God can immaculately conceive somebody, why would he start with Mary other than Jesus? And if Mary is without sin, why didn't Mary die for our sins? And yet some Roman Catholics teach that she's a co-redemptrix. She is a co-redemptrix. You know?
Why did Mary need a Savior?
Well, they don't say that she does.
Rejoice in God, my Savior.
Yeah. So, remember, a lot of times preachers, evangelists, use religious imagery. But when you start asking, well, what do you mean by being covered with the blood of Jesus? That's what classes are. What do you mean by being covered with the blood of Jesus? Are you talking about actually being covered? Or are you just talking about our position in Christ that He is our covering? The Bible says that He is our righteousness. He does cover us in His righteousness and He does protect us. So these are questions we ask. We're not really afforded many cases like when a sermon goes. But I have people almost every Sunday stop at the back and say, what did you mean by that? You know? And that's a good thing. So some of it's imagery rather than, so you just have to know that. But some of these people who use imagery then do a six-part series on the blood of Jesus, and they go, and I'm not downplaying the blood of Jesus. Please understand that. I just think we've got to be careful that we don't turn it into some mystical thing. You know, remember the movie The Robe and stuff? You know, everybody had to get the robe of Jesus. Because the Roman guy had it, and it had some sort of mystical power. Or the spearhead, as long as Hitler had the spearhead of the spear that went into Jesus' side with the blood of Jesus on it, then he couldn't, you know, it turns into this sort of, you know, make good movies, but it's really not biblical. So. But, yeah. Okay? Any other questions? All right, so verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. Again, he wants to make sure you understand Jesus was human. Does God have a body, a flesh and blood body? No. Does God have blood? No. They're part of this existence. And why do you do this? And he says, what do you accomplish? He said, what he accomplishes is to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable or unreprovable, someone might say, in his sight. In other words, he made you right. He makes us right. Now, Paul's going to take it a step further. And we've done this over and over again. We did it in John's Gospel and John's Epistle. We've got to do it again. Because some people will use the next verse to speak about loss of salvation. Because it goes on to say, if indeed. Okay? You read the book of Revelation, let's say, to him who overcomes is given all these things, okay? How do you become an overcomer? It's not by, after you get saved, proving yourself. Because it's not a proof of your strength or your faith or your intention. Only Christ can save you and only Christ can prove you to be who you are. So what is the evidence that we are his? That we stay. That we overcome. John said in his epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us. Time tells. Actions tell. Doesn't mean that a Christian cannot do these things. But again, remember, Paul's going to talk about the two aspects of our Christian faith. The first aspect is that when we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are made instantaneously and eternally holy unto God, which means we are instantaneously and eternally acceptable to God. It's finished. Done. Nothing else can be added to it. My good life after I'm saved does not make me any more acceptable to God than I am right now. Okay, everybody got that? So what would he be talking about? What do others talk about? Well, look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul, I became, Paul, became a minister. So what does this have to do with? When does your salvation start? This is an important question. When does our salvation start? When does eternity with Christ start for we who are Christians? Immediately. Okay? Immediately it happens. You know, and a lot of Christians say, we're just looking for the fullness of this when we get to heaven. Can I experience, is it possible for me to experience the fullness of my salvation this side of heaven? I say yes. I want you to think about that. I'm going to give that to you, and you can think about it. Is it possible? Possible. I think we do it in small experiences. Those times we really are surrendered to the Spirit. Those times that we're really led by the Spirit. And I mean really led by the Spirit. No pretense, no self trying to do stuff, but the Holy Spirit and in those moments, and they may just be moments for us. Then we're experiencing, I think we experience the fullness of what God has for us. Spiritually. Okay? Unfortunately, we don't stay in those places. And so, he talks about this continuing. It's an important thing for us to continually, as we've talked about so many times, be filled with the Spirit, be surrendered to the Spirit, acknowledge the Spirit's place in our life, turn our life over to the Spirit. Because again, our inclination, because we're still in the flesh, is to do what? To do ourselves. And unfortunately, even some of our experiences in life, when it comes to our fathers or our parents, we think we have to prove ourselves to them in order to be acceptable to them. And unfortunately, I think sometimes parents do that to kids. You know? Teresa brought up this one thing, and it came through that, I think it was the book called Shepherding a Child's Heart or something like that. Do you remember that book? And he brought up a point in there that she shared with me, and it was pretty convicting. It really was. But I still do the wrong thing when somebody asks me something. The point of the book was talking about how God has allowed you this person into your life, this child or these children in your life, and He intends for you to shepherd their heart. Okay? Be concerned about their spiritual walk. Be concerned about their relationship with God more than you're concerned about anything else they do. Their sports, their brain power. I mean, all this other thing. It doesn't mean that those things are not part of life. They are. But sometimes even we Christians have turned that around. So his point was that in one chapter was, when someone comes up and asks you about your kids, what's the first thing that comes out of your mouth about them?
What they do.
What they've accomplished. You know.
Or what they haven't.
Oh, what they haven't accomplished. Yeah, we're upset with them. That might be true. That's true.
I say just love. I love them.
Well, good. That's a good thing. I think it should be the priority of our hearts for our kids. That we are concerned, you know, so if Rick comes and says, well, how's Drew doing? And, you know, I might say, well, you know, the job's going good, the baby's on the way, they're all happy and stuff like that. And all those things are fine. I'm not saying those things are not fine. But how come I can't say to my brother who would ask such a question, you know what, Drew's struggling spiritually. And I really need you to pray for my son. That's important for you to pray for my son for that. Or if he's not, I could say, you know what, Rick, he's walking with the Lord. It's such a great thing. You know, that should be the first thing out of my mouth. Then we can talk about the peripheral things. But the point is, because we have trained ourselves that those other things are the first things out of our mouth, they actually become the priority of how we look at our kids. Is my kid a success? Is my kid living up to my expectations? And so many times what we do, instead of encouraging them in their faith walk, is we actually can discourage them because they can't meet up to our expectations on all these other things. And we tell them these things are more important than, you know, whether or not your heart's right with the Lord.
That's a lack of transparency.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Oh, and we're embarrassed with each other. I don't want to tell you my kids messed up.
We don't say it about ourselves. We talk about our own jobs.
Exactly. Exactly. You're exactly right. You know, one of the, Jeremiah's brother and his wife been coming. I don't know if you've met them yet. Jesse and, I blanked out. Anyways, his name's Jesse. And a couple other people have been coming with them. Eddie came to our prayer time on Sunday morning and stuff. And a few weeks ago, they brought this older couple with them. Found out this older couple had been their mentors over at Grace Community in Tempe. And this older couple, and he calls them, and he has called them for years, and he calls them and says, and his question is, how are you doing in the Lord today? How can I pray for you today? You know? And we usually ask every other question. You know, just getting back from Mayo, you see people all around there that just, you know, they're just hurting. They're just hurting. You know? And you know, even with our own brother Lon and Jody, you get to the place where all those other things are there, but you start looking at what's important. You spend time in prayer. So it's kind of, you know, the Lord brings us back sometimes. But we're not practiced up into. I'm not practiced up into that. That's not the question I ask my friends. It's not the question I ask people. And I need to do better at that. But it's one of those things you gotta do. Maybe we ought to practice that with each other and stuff. You know, and learn transparency. And it would be nice if the safest place for people to be transparent would be the church. Where they could say, you know what, I'm struggling, my kids are struggling today, and you know, no one's going to judge you for that. They're going to pray for you. You know. So, when you look at this, again, Paul reminds them of the essence of our faith is not just a redemption experience, although that's necessary. But the essence of our faith is a genuine redemption experience that changes the way we live our lives. Okay? How do you know that I'm a believer? Unfortunately, what we've told people is, well, you told me you were. I think what Paul's trying to say here, you should know that I'm a believer and I should know that you're a believer. Yeah, because of our testimony. But also, there should be ample evidence in the way we live our lives. And we treat other people and we talk and do all those things that you could say, you know what, I see, you know, to say to someone, you know, Linda, you say, I've received Jesus and I don't know you from anybody else. God may open an extraordinary thing where I can say, you know what, Linda, I see Jesus in your face, you know. But for the most part, when I see Jesus in somebody, it's because I see them living Christ every day. That's where we see Jesus in one another. And if that's not true, then our testimony, though it may be true that we are saved, our testimony rings hollow. If there's nothing, no evidence to back up. And that's what I think Paul's talking about here, that there is evidence to back up that we are the redeemed, that we've been changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God intended for it to be that way. So our eternity in Christ doesn't start when we pass away and we step into heaven. It starts when we are born again. And God begins through His Spirit to work in our life from that point. And again, daily, I've got to respond to that. Because if I don't respond to that, I'll go into the flesh. And then I bring harm to the cause of Christ. Then I remember what David said all the way back in the Old Testament. He said, I don't want to do anything. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I don't want to do anything that would cause God's enemies to blaspheme His name. Nothing in my life. You know? And I think that ought to be our... You know, and David messed up. We know that's true. We know that's true. But look at his heart. I don't want to do anything that could cause these unbelievers to blaspheme God's name. Question or comment? Input? Okay. Go ahead, yes.
You know, when because I'm around a lot of people who use the word GD, and I've heard it, you know, maybe once every 7-8 months, I'll hear it from someone. I think we all have, you know, if you're out working with the public, because not everybody's, you know, straight up. But I think that blasphemy, that really tears me up when I hear someone say that word.
How do we respond to those things? Is there an appropriate response?
I literally say, do not ever say that in my presence again.
I like that, but I'd do that to somebody and they would just start off doing it again, you know.
Well, at the reunion, as people were beginning to drink more towards the end of the night, it was interesting to watch how personalities were changing. And this one guy started with the GD, and I said, you know, my Savior's name, last name is not Dan. And he looked at me like, wow, you know. And he hushed. That was it. He never said anything after that. And I thought, sometimes you have to skill them in their tracks.
Yeah.
Someone said to you one time, I said, you know, why don't they just say, oh, Buddha?
Yeah, that's all
power. And I went, so that's what I say.
Yeah.
I said, why don't you say, oh, Buddha? Said, what's wrong with that? Why do you have to use my Savior's name? Why, you know, there's other guys out there. And then they get the laugh out of them, and then it gives them thinking too.
Yeah. I don't want to start in a new area tonight. If I start on verse 24, we'll get caught up. Any other input or question? Comments? Remember this as we close this out tonight. It is the essential doctrine of our faith that Christ is totally qualified to do what he came to do. And when he did it, he did it completely. And to me, again, I say that's the essence of the gospel. The gospel is twofold. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And unfortunately, there are, again, some Christian traditions that have the first part right. They know who Jesus is. They teach who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the incarnation. He's all these things and stuff. But when it comes to what he did, they come up short there. They come up short because they require their people to do other things in order for salvation. So when we get in chapter 2 is an interesting chapter because chapter 2 breaks down about the different things that men add to Christ in order for them to be right. Anything added to Christ is legalism. Anything taken away from Christ is liberalism. Everybody got that? And both L's are dangerous.
Amen.
Both of them are dangerous, you know. And so, got to just make sure that we do what Paul did. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else. That's what it's about. What it's about. Okay? We're going to stop there. Let's pray.